All right. I think we're ready. Well, if you would, I'm very excited to invite you again to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. Open back up to that book. Pages hopefully haven't stuck together, but we're in chapter 2. And we jump back into a section that, like I said, is so timely for us in the season that we're in as a church, as a nation. You remember where maybe Jason left off in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. I know it seems like forever ago, which means tonight we are going to cover, Lord willing, verses 13 through 17. And it happens to be one of the most direct teachings in the entire New Testament about the Christian's relationship and responsibility towards the government or civil authority outside of other passages. Like, anybody know the other two workhorse passages on this? Romans 13. What's the other one? It's not as well known. Titus 3. You went to seminary. You're not allowed to answer. Yeah. Really, in the New Testament, these three are worth your studying. Romans 13, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then our passage tonight, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Some of the most direct commands, instructions that the Bible has to give to us as Christians about our responsibility and our relationship to the government. So, you know, of course, I don't really have to say this, but I'm sure you are aware, unless you've been living under a rock, this has been a massive issue and topic of debate, even amongst believers, even amongst Christians within the church, especially this past year, let alone in the course of church history. And in the days, though, that we face of executive orders, government shutdowns, mask mandates, and potential vaccine requirements, the church and its relationship to our government has never been more, I think, on the forefront of our minds than it has lately. Questions like, what are the limits of governmental authority, especially when it comes to regulations that may affect our corporate worship? When is it legitimate to disobey the government? Well, I'm convinced that before we can seek to answer any of those really important questions, what we need to do first is to clearly establish what the Bible actually teaches foundationally about this topic, which means we can't just jump to consider all of those scenarios and exceptions and nuanced applications to our day until we have sufficiently understood what Peter was trying to say in his context. So that's what we're going to do tonight, and it may leave some of you a little bit frustrated, but I hope that after tonight we may be able to tackle some of those questions. I'm still debating if we would open it up after this evening for just an open free-for-all Q&A on this kind of thing, but at the very least, I won't let you do that up front. I want to tie you to the text first, and maybe some of those answers or some of those questions will answer themselves. So let's seek first to understand exactly what foundational principles about the Christian's relationship to civil authority that Peter lays down for us here in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And then I think it'll be easier, frankly, to consider those other implications in our current situation after we do that. And just as a side note, guys, this is how you must tackle every issue, right? Not just this one, but any other controversial issue, the starting point is not all the objections, right? The starting point is, let us lay a foundation first for what God has definitively said to us, and let that be where we stand as we face other objections, perhaps, and questions in our current culture and context. So that's how you ought to come at everything, whether it's controversial or not in our culture. So let's practice that on this issue. So look at the text with me, and let's just read it together in its entirety, and then we'll go back and walk through it, see if we can't understand what Peter is saying here. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 13. He writes this, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, you remember maybe in the context of this letter, maybe you don't, Peter, remember, has been emphasizing the spiritual reality that you, as a Christian, do not ultimately belong to this world. You know that, right? That's part of what we've been describing and talking about. We have framed up the Christian life in this existence as one that is longing yet for our true home, our citizenship. Philippians chapter 3, our real home is in heaven. We are, chapter 1, verse 1 here, remember, those who reside as aliens. We are, chapter 2, verse 11, aliens and strangers. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son in the gospel. Our life, as Paul would say in Colossians 3, is hidden with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. There is that spiritual reality. Beloved, if you are a Christian, this is true of you. Your final, ultimate existence, even currently, is in heaven and not here on earth. That has been obvious. It's why Peter calls us aliens and strangers here, though we live our existence in this realm. And yet, notice what Peter then feels the need to say in verse 13. Submit yourselves still for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That should catch your attention right away, especially in the context that we've been in. Right away, Peter clarifies that even though we may belong to a different heavenly realm, this doesn't mean that we can neglect or ignore all earthly governmental authorities and power structures here on earth. But that would be the temptation, wouldn't it? After we understand and grasp our real home, that we don't belong to this world, that this kingdom is not ours, that our kingdom is one to come, is in heaven. It would be easy then to conclude, because of that, well, what authority do these earthly power structures have over me? In fact, this is what many Christians have been actually accused of over the years, beginning as early as John 19, verse 12, when the Jews said to Pilate regarding Jesus, "Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Their mind went there. And you remember then that explains why by Acts 17 in the early church, the church was there being accused then of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And so that's the temptation. Not only were Christians tempted to conclude that, if Jesus is my king, I answer to no one else. Not only were Christians tempted to conclude that, but the outside world accused them of that as well. But Peter knows this and clarifies this for us. Though Jesus is your king, that does not mean, beloved, that as Christians, you don't have to submit to any other authority in this life. I mean, that's easily illustrated, right? We submit, we obey our earthly fathers as children, even if we are Christians and we call God our Father. Peter makes it clear here, we are not exempt from submission to what he calls human institutions here in verse 13, just because we are citizens of heaven. And not only are we not exempt from these earthly social structures, look at what verses 11 and 12, what Jason taught last time, tells us. Peter reminds us that we conduct ourselves under, that how we conduct ourselves under them is important for our testimony. Notice verses 11 and 12. These two verses introduce this section we are examining tonight. So not only are we not exempt from that authority, how we live under that authority actually matters. These two verses, verses 11 and 12, govern all that Peter will now talk about concerning the believer's response to different earthly relationships and spheres he might find himself in during his sojourn here on earth. First, government in our passage. Then next is going to come work relationships. Next is going to come marriage and family in chapter 3. But notice, here's the heading of all of those sections, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. I mean, in every arena of your life. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, verse 12 reminds us, we're just in the context here, but we have to set our passage in its context. Verse 12 reminds us specifically that how we conduct ourselves in these different relationships is an important part of our testimony for Christ. Now notice, the point is not ultimately here to gain the approval of the world, but we are to live in such a way so as to silence those who speak against us and evangelize the lost for the glory of God. That's critical for us to keep in mind as we walk through our section concerning the government. But I want you to also notice from verse 11 here something else that is very important. Notice that Peter doesn't depict the unbelieving world out there as the enemy or the obstacle, even though they are the ones persecuting and slandering us. Instead, notice what he says in verse 11. The enemy is who? In verse 11, it's ourselves. It's our own lusts that wage war against us. In other words, this is something we need to keep in mind as we walk through this section. Our war is not a cultural one. Our war is not a political one. It is a personal one. From Peter's perspective, our persecutors are not the enemy to be conquered. They are the mission field to be won. And this is helpful as we discuss the Christian view of secular governing authorities. So just wanted to make that comment, those comments about verses 11 and 12, the introduction to our section. Now let's look specifically then at our section tonight. Notice verses 13 and 14, Peter establishes for us what we'll call the Christian duty of submission. The Christian duty of submission, verses 13 and 14. Notice again, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, he says, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, think about this. In a day of emperor worship, tyrannical rule by Caesar and abuse of absolute governmental power, Peter's primary instructions to Christians is submission. Does that surprise you? There have been some who have tried to argue here that because this was written just prior to the beginning of Nero's official persecution of Christians in Rome, that Peter's words here need to be qualified then. But look, God obviously knew what Nero was about to do when he inspired Peter to pen this. And that would also, think about this then, that would also wrongly imply that Peter was just responding to his circumstances in the writing of Scripture as if he would have said something different if he just suffered more at the hands of the government, if he just waited a couple months. But that's obviously not the case. We cannot soften this command here. Peter is laying down a timeless, universal principle for us, even in the way that he words this command, as we will see. But notice, the command here is to submit. First of all, it's to submit, meaning to be subject. It's a compound word derived from the verb to place or to put or to order, with a prefix under in front of it. So literally, to place under or to be under order. It's the same word that's used for the responsibility of slaves to masters next in verse 18, and then also wives to husbands in chapter 3, verse 1. Same word. Essentially, it means to place under one's authority. That's the idea here. The command is not only that, it's what we would call in grammatical terms, it's reflexive here, meaning this is something that we must do to ourselves, which is why maybe your translation says submit yourselves. And Peter says that we are to then do this voluntarily. No one should have to force you to do this. No one should have to coerce you to do this. It's not at gunpoint or at threat of punishment. D. Edmund Hebert actually describes this as the free acceptance of the duty of submission. And that is what this is. By the way, just a side note, to submit, this word is, it is a broader, I would say, more general command than simply to obey. While the two are certainly related, to obey is actually considered a stronger, tighter, more specific command. The difference is illustrated in Ephesians when Paul changes his instructions to wives in chapter 5 who are to be subject, this word. And then he gets to chapter 6 to children who are to obey. Obedience, I would say, is a tighter, more specific command. To be subject implies obedience most of the time, but it's not the same thing. And that's important for us. Just tuck that away for later as we address potentially down the road some common objections. But for now, we'll just say this. The submission normally also involves obedience. That's the usual pattern, since he's no problem using these two words side by side in his instructions to wives in 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. But obviously, I mean, you hear submission. I mean, that is not like a popular word today. Submission today has a very bad connotation in our culture. It's perceived as, what is it typically perceived as? Oppression, didn't even think of that one, but weakness. It's perceived as some kind of lesser existence, but not for the Christian. Notice how the immediate spiritual motivation given for this command is for the Lord's sake. There's the spiritual motivation here. In other words, this voluntary act of submission and subjection to governing authorities is ultimately, Peter says, an act of worship, and it's done in faith. Our Christian duty, we could say, to submit to the government is a religious duty, not a purely civil one. It's because of God that we willingly come under the rule of others. Now, I'll expand on that as Peter does later in verse 16. But what I want you to notice also is the universal nature of this command. Look at what Peter says. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, and notice, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Here's the universal nature of this command. This is why I said earlier that it doesn't really make a difference. Listen, whether Peter wrote this before Nero's great official persecution of the church or after, it doesn't really matter. The language here is as intentionally universal as it gets. Peter is not he's not pigeonholing himself here. He is writing a universal principle, regardless of the kind of government that is in place. The phrase, notice, to every human institution is literally every human creature. It's sometimes translated institution because the word refers literally to that which is created, and so some have understood Peter to be referring to that form of government which is created by men. But whatever you understand here, it's very clear. Notice that as Peter goes on in the rest of the verse to expand on what he means, not only is Peter saying, hey, that whatever man-made form of government takes in your land, so long as it is created by humans, that's the idea, whether it's a democracy, an autocracy, a monarchy, or a tyranny, whatever form. He's also saying here, notice, that this submission is specifically offered unto people who hold positions of authority, not just to the laws of the land or abstract ideas that are represented by a document. We see this, notice, in the statement, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. These are people that Peter is naming. The word king here in Peter's context likely refers to someone like the Roman emperor as the highest person of authority in the land. And it's to that person who has that authority that we are to submit to. The word governors here in verse 14 is a more general term that could be used, frankly, for all other positions of lesser authority in the hierarchy of any government. And in Peter's day, it could have been used to refer to a host of different lower offices like procurators, proconsuls, or even tax officials. So the whole gamut, it's just a general term for leader. But notice that Peter does not see their authority as any less binding than the king's authority. For though they are not the one with the ultimate authority, like the king, notice he says here, they're sent by him. You see that? And they are delegated with the authority by the king to enforce the king's laws. Notice, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So Peter's overall point here is that we are to submit to all forms of human government, and we are to submit to every person within those differing forms of human government, no matter how low or how high up they might be. That's essentially his point here. You know, one writer says, put into contemporary terms, it means that Christians are to obey the laws of the land, whether on a federal, state, or local level, from the Supreme Court to the traffic court, from income tax to parking regulations. Believers are to be subject to duly constituted authority. And I would just add here, this also means we are to be subject to not just the President of the United States, but also the city mayor of Winston-Salem. Not just to the Secretary of State, but also to the local police officer and meter maid. Now, this, you get to this point, okay, there's not a lot of wiggle room, but this doesn't answer the question I know that often arises today. Well, what if those lower and higher officials are contradicting one another? You ever thought about that? Anybody ever ask you that? This is why I give you a handout. My short answer to that, and it's in the handout that I gave you, based on the language here of verse 14, is that I believe the default... Don't read the document. Look up here. I believe the default is to submit to those who are directly over you at the most local level, who've been delegated authority from the king or the highest authority in the land. Why? Because it's these who are assumed by the text even to be carrying out the king's will. So whether they are doing that faithfully or not is not for us to bother with. Practically speaking, they are where the rubber meets the road for us as citizens. If for some reason they're contradicting their superiors, they answer for that, but our most immediate accountability is to those who are directly over us and have been given the task of enforcing justice by rewarding obedience and punishing disobedience. Practically speaking, so in the case of, you know, a question that our church might have about policies, we would directly call, you know, our county clerk and ask them a very straightforward question. Whatever answer they give me when I put them on the spot, I'm going with. Now, at this point, some have also tried to say here that since the purpose of government is stated here to be for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, you've heard it maybe before, if a government no longer seems to be doing this well, then it's okay for us not to submit to them. Anybody ever heard that argument before? The problem with that here is that reads a conclusion into the text here that Peter doesn't actually say, nor does he even imply. Rather, what is implied here is that our obedience to the government is actually not dependent on how well the government is doing their job. Let me show this to you. In fact, just like he will go on to say in our context to slaves in verse 18 and to wives in chapter 3, verse 1, using the same command as I've said earlier, Christians are still to be subject to those in authority even when their masters or their husbands aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And you say, well, okay, that's unreasonable. What about sinful? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Even if any of them are disobedient to the word. All of that to say, our obedience, our submission to our authorities is not dependent on their doing their job well or not. Remember, our submission to the government is positively, Peter says here, for the Lord's sake. Or literally, because of the Lord. Not because the government is always going to be doing its job well. Now, in case you are tempted to think this is Kevin's interpretation and his alone, listen to what John Calvin writes in his commentary on this verse. It may, however, be objected here and said that kings and magistrates often abuse their power and exercise tyrannical cruelty rather than justice. Such were almost all the magistrates when this epistle was written. And to this I answer, Calvin says, that tyrants and those like them do not produce such effects by their abuse, but that the ordinance of God ever remains in force, as the institution of marriage is not subverted, though the wife and the husband were to act in a way not becoming them. However, therefore, men may go astray, yet the end fixed by God cannot be changed. You understand? I know it's tough language to follow maybe, but he's making a comparison saying, look, this responsibility does not change on our part, just as marriage and its institution and how God designed it is not subverted when a husband and wife are sinful. So I'm with Calvin on this. No, I don't think that poor or even evil government is a legitimate excuse here for disobedience. Even if the government fails to punish evildoers and give praise to those who do right, we have no grounds yet to not submit to them. We are called still to submit to them as our Christian duty for the Lord's sake. Look, in reality, no government does not commit injustices, including ours. That's not an excuse for us. We must still submit to them. Now, just to relieve the tension for some of you, I will say briefly here that I do believe there are exceptions. But let's not insert them here yet, because Peter doesn't. So there's the Christian duty of submission to the government, its spiritual motivation and its universal nature. Notice next, then, in verse 15, the explicit reason that he gives to us for this duty of submission. Look at verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, the verse begins very clearly with an explanatory conjunction, for or because, indicating to us very specifically that what is about to come is going to tell us why Peter, at least one reason why Peter thinks we must submit to the government. And the reason that Peter gives explicitly here is both spiritual and practical. Notice first, it's spiritual, since Peter says, such is whose will? The will of your authorities? No, it's the will of God. Beloved, your submission to government by doing right and following the laws of the land is part of God's moral will. It is. As much as it is for you to not murder, as much as it is for you for your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the will of God. You can chase the phrase around the scriptures. You will find that doing the will of God is characteristic of those who belong to God. It is characteristic of those who have their citizenship in heaven, who are sons and daughters of that heavenly King, our Father. And so we see here, listen, what Peter is saying and what he is doing, he's saying, we see here that doing the will of men is not incompatible with doing the will of God. And in fact, many times and most oftentimes, they overlap. Notice secondly that Peter says, not only is it God's will that you submit to the governing authorities, but in doing so, he says, you may also silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now the word should silence, one writer says, observes, means to tie shut, to muzzle like a vicious dog. This is what was done to savage animals to keep them from doing harm, doing any harm. Peter says this is what happens to the ignorant speech, notice, of foolish men against us when we do what is right. For Peter, now this is very practical. This is a very practical reason. Not only is it a spiritual reason, but this is a very practical reason why we should, in general, submit to the government as our base rule. One of the greatest ways, think about this, to keep the God-hating culture from running its mouth without knowledge is for Christians to learn submission and not be rebellious. And I couldn't help but just think of that image stamped in my mind of some protester waving a Jesus flag when they storm the Capitol. That does not silence the mouth of the foolish, ignorant men. That's not helpful, to put it lightly. Remember the introduction to this section in verse 12? The same idea is presented there. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's the same idea. Here we find that even back in Peter's day, the first and most common form of persecution, notice, was slanderous speech spoken against Christians by men who don't really know what they're talking about. That still happens today, doesn't it? Has it ever happened to you? Somebody doesn't even know what they're talking about, or even, you know, the least bit about what real Christianity is, never read the Bible, never, but they hate you because of Christ. They just start making stuff up. This happens all the time, not just in Peter's day, it happens to us. Do you know what gives those people more fuel for their fire, more ammo for their verbal attacks? Christians who are rebellious against authority. So Peter says, don't give them another unnecessary reason to rail against you. Peter says that on top of doing the will of God, there is a silencing, muzzling, and muting effect put upon the mouths of fools when we prove to be model citizens of the state. Now, please note, I do want to qualify this here. However, this is not a promise of ultimate allegiance to the state, nor is this a promise that the world won't still hate you. I mean, some have treated this like a cure for the world's hostility, and that's not really what Peter is getting at here. We're not submitting to the government so that society will like us. We're not submitting to the government out of a fear of man or a desire to be popular with the unbelieving world, or because we're afraid of what they will do to us. All of that is not a legitimate reason to submit to the government. More accurately, this kind of right behavior is done to shame and convict those who hate Christ. Just skip down chapter 3, verse 16. So that in the thing in which they, in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's our goal, not because we want them to like us. We are under no illusions that that will be the case. You may be the model citizen, but because you're a Christian, they'll still hate you. There's Peter's reason for submission, both spiritual and practical. Notice next then in verse 16, finally, what we will just call some qualifications for our submission to the government. Notice the qualifications. Notice how Peter puts this here now then in verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, this is an interesting verse to think through. It's hard to make sense of initially because the original text lacks a main verb, which is why, as you'll notice, how many of you read the New American Standard? Okay, I don't know what other versions have. I probably should have checked, but the New American Standard supplies the word acts. You'll see that it's in italics, meaning it's not actually in the original Greek. It's an interpretive addition to try and make it make sense. The original text literally is three comparative statements with no verb, no main verb at least. What do I mean by that? The Greek is just three statements that begin with the word as with no main verb. Here's the first, as free men. Here's the second, it's a negative one. And not as men who have freedom as a covering for evil. And then the third is, but as slaves of God. That's all it says. And we're left with the question, what verb should we attach these three as statements to? These three qualifications, so to speak. I think the most logical answer is to connect them to the main command here, to submit to every human institution. In other words, it should read this. We are to submit as free men. We are to submit, however, not as men who have freedom as a covering for evil. And we are to submit as slaves of God. That's what Peter's saying here. These three phrases qualify our submission, which is why I label this section qualifications of submission. Simply, they tell us, here's the bottom, they tell us how we are to submit to the government. In what way, in what manner? So what does it mean? Think with me on this. What does it mean to submit to the government as free men? It's kind of a weird way to put it. But I think we encounter a similar idea in Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:22. You just write it down, don't turn there, just listen. 1 Corinthians 7:22, when he says, for he who has, he's talking about remaining as you are when you come to Christ, right? In the condition that you were. And to slaves who came to Christ, who were told, you're now free in Christ, what do you think they thought? Oh, I don't need to obey my human master anymore. I'm free. But notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:22. It's the same idea, I think. For he who is called in the Lord while the slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. What is he talking about there? He is talking about that this is all one of perspective. At the end of the day, what Peter and Paul are both saying is that no matter the earthly obligation to your master or to your government authorities, you may have authorities here, but if you are in Christ, you are free indeed in the ultimate spiritual sense, in that you don't ultimately belong to those people. Those authorities in a spiritual sense, at the end of the day, have no real claim on your life except what God has allowed them to have. Do you have an obligation to them? Yes, you still do, but as a free man in Christ. Does that make sense? So in that sense, it's the free choice of Christians to submit to the government. It is your free choice to obey God by obeying your authorities. Or as one commentator puts it, the Christian citizen's submission to the civil power is the act of a free man. You see, the Christian's submission to the government is not, we might put it this way, it's not slavish, servile submission, as though we were accountable ultimately to men, as if they owned us. Rather, we belong to the Lord, which is why he adds at the end here, as slaves of God. It's a complementing idea, free men and slaves of God. Christian freedom, this is what it is, beloved. Listen, as one writer put it, is a freedom from sin, a freedom from the law and the world that released one not to independence, but to the service of God. That's Christian freedom. Or as Tom Schreiner puts it, believers do not enjoy unrestricted freedom. Their freedom is exercised under God's authority. In fact, genuine freedom is experienced only by those who are God's slaves. That's a good way to put it. So Paul and Peter are both teaching. Therefore, think about this then. Our submission, how are we to submit then? Our submission is exercised in the strength and not the weakness of freedom in Christ as free men who don't belong to earthly governments, but we belong to God. And here then is where we can say that I think Peter does legitimately, not explicitly, but implicitly, open the door by implication at times for times when we are free in Christ to disobey human authorities and governments. But I would say that those instances, and this is where your document comes in handy, but don't read it now, are limited to times when you simply cannot obey God in your conscience as his slave if you were to submit to the government. That is the exception. And in those cases, we would say with the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Now you can imagine that takes some critical thinking and applying of principles in the scriptures to really figure out if that is truly where you are in your conscience at your moment in time and your circumstances. And we have to weed through that carefully. Do you know why? Because notice Peter's warning here. That's not just something we waltz right into saying, this is one of those, I'm sure, and not think critically about that. Because Peter warns here, notice, he says that our submission is to be as those who are not using our freedom as an excuse, as a covering for evil. You see, Peter was aware, all too aware, of the human heart's tendency to take advantage of this language of freedom and use it as an excuse to not submit when we probably should and we just don't want to. There is a difference. So we must be careful to examine our motives here whenever we want to play the freedom in Christ card. Because Peter is clear in this section that the most common result of our exercise of Christian freedom will end in submission, not rebellion. If we ever exercise our Christian freedom in a way that necessitates disobedience to our earthly authorities, may it not be found to simply be a covering for our rebellious heart. Rather, may it be found to be truly a situation in which you cannot freely obey God if we obeyed these men. And that is something you'll have to work through in your conscience with the scriptures open. So it's not an easy situation. I get it. And we can go through all, we can maybe in a Q&A at some point in the future, perhaps we can work through some of those scenarios. But these are the only qualifications Peter gives here. Now, lastly, notice verse 17, and this will be quick. Peter offers four summary commands in a row that capture what the Christian's overall attitude should be. The summary attitude of submission, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice the outside commands on this, on these four. So the first and the last are the same. They're both to honor, which is an attitude, not just an action, which means, you know, if you're tempted to put out that mean tweet about your leaders, don't do it. Honor, but not just your leaders, all people. This is the Christian attitude. This is what pervades. Honor. So the outside two commands are honor, to honor. They deal with, interesting, if you think about it, the outside ones are the same command and they both deal with relationships outside of the believing community. Whereas the inner two, second and the third, focus on relationships within. And so Forbes summarizes it this way. All fellow human beings, foremost the emperor, are to be honored. Fellow believers are to be loved, but God alone is to be feared. And in the same way, Schreiner writes, believers are to show respect and honor to all people, while a special affection for fellow believers is to be displayed. And only God is to be feared, but this does not rule out honor for the emperor. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17. The Christian's responsibility or duty of submission, we'll say. The reasons, both spiritual and practical, for that submission, the qualifications of that submission, and the overall attitude of that submission. Now, again, I know this doesn't answer every question or scenario about obedience or even disobedience to the government, but listen, it must be, your discussions must begin here. This, along with a close and careful study of Romans 13, which there are many overlaps, and Titus 3, should give you a solid biblical place to begin, okay? So we can work out the implications at another time. So let me pray together. Father, we thank you for this text, and your word is always sufficient, even though it doesn't always answer all of our practical questions. That's why we need your wisdom and your help. But Lord, in many ways, we want to bow the knee to your truth and submit our hearts to what you say, even when it's hard. May we begin there with the fear of God, with the fear of you, because that is the beginning of wisdom. And if we have that attitude, Lord, we trust that you will guide us and lead us into all truth, that you will show us and help us to apply these principles in a way that would please you in the end. And that is what we desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.